do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 24, verse 1. We'll open up with prayer as we always do for the purpose of getting us ready to hear God's word if you need it. This time can be used to put in God's hands anything that would be on your mind right now that would distract you from listening and concentrating. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and to the Father and turn from that to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your gifts, for giving us yesterday to enjoy the great bounty that you have blessed all our lives with, and yet another day in which we can walk in your grace and understand more about you as we learn from your word. And we thank you, Father, for your Son and for all of that you have done on our behalf, and that we may continue to place our faith in it and understand the fickleness of human nature, so that we are always alert, and Father, to be with you, to worship you, to follow you. And just thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 1, we have the second reference of or giving of a speech by Joshua, which is his farewell as he is about to die. And so in Shechem, which we studied to find out that Shechem is the place that not only did Abram build an altar because it was the place that God first appeared to him in Canaan and promised him that the land would be his, to his descendants, and also the place that Jacob called forth for all of his people to give up their idols. And so Joshua, after he has already expressed to them the great dangers of idol worship, which, yeah, it's just so common where they are, at that time, common all over the world. The Egyptians are idol worshippers. All the Canaanites are idol worshippers. It's just their way of life. And that's why they're told not to intermarry with them. They're told not to, make covenants with them, to make deals with them. If a Canaanite converts to Judaism, to the faith in the true God, wonderful. We see Rahab did that. Rahab is still there with them, with her husband, Salmon, that she did end up marrying. That's his name. Or it's probably pronounced differently in Hebrew. Salmon, I don't know. But, they're not to be dealt with and in a way that would make me think, well, you know, it's okay that I have idol worshiping, that kind of thinking around me, influencing me and my children. They're commanded to remove them completely. As we'll see when we transition to the book of Judges, that God allowed certain pockets of Canaanites to remain so that they could test Israel. The next generation has to be tested, and how they are tested is to face the enemy. You know, we say it all the time, you know, your sin nature is crucified with Christ, but yet it remains with you as a very real enemy that you face every day. And by facing that enemy, not from my own power, because this whole thing is not Israel versus Canaanite. It is not that. It's not in this corner is Israel and this corner is Canaanite. It's in this corner is God, and in this corner is evil, all that opposes him. And that's why I even take out the term Canaanite. It's not their nationality that's the issue. It's the type of people that they are, and the type of people they have been for over 400 years. They have been grossly immoral, pagan idol worshippers, child sacrificers for centuries. And as God pronounced judgment on them to Abraham 400 years prior to this, he said the sin of the Amorite, which is a term for Canaanites, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete, God said, but it will be. And so what is God doing here is pronouncing judgment on the Canaanites for their evil, evil generation after generation after generation. God says, it's over for you guys. You know, it's like God saying to Hitler and the Nazi party, it's over. You're defeated, you're gone. There's no one really sitting around lamenting Hitler and the Nazi party. And nor should there be anyone lamenting a Canaanite. As we see, they can come to faith in Jehovah and be spared. And even if their lives weren't spared and they died in battle, by faith they would have been saved forever. So when Joshua gathers them now at Shechem, it is of great importance that they understand that idol worship and this pagan religion is a grave danger. It's the greatest danger that you face. Their swords, their chariots, their horsemen, you know, their cavalry, I never know how to pronounce that word now, is not your greatest enemy. It's how they think is your greatest enemy. And that's what you must guard yourself against the most. If they just follow Jehovah, they win the battles. Right? You see that? We don't see anything written about their tactics. You know how they boldly did a flanking maneuver, or they did this maneuver never seen in military history, or, you know, like, we don't hear anything about that. We hear that they're faithful to God, and God destroys their enemies. And that's why it's God's war. It's truly a holy war. It is the one true holy war. It's God versus evil. And it's going to be in the person of Christ that God truly does vanquish evil. That's where his victory is, at Calvary. When I got that right, right? That's where his victory truly is on the cross. And here Israel gets to be a witness to that truth, that the holiness of God cannot be overcome by evil. It cannot be. And Israel gets a chance, and everybody, just like we do in the church age, to actually live that truth and to be examples of that truth. That my enemy, as great as he may be, is nothing compared to God. It's not Joe Shagrew versus his sin nature. It's God versus my sin nature. Right? It's God versus the world. It's not you versus the world. It's God working through you versus the world. That's how we find our victory, which is so intricately taught throughout the New Testament, how we now in the church age, we war not according to the weapons of the flesh. And 2 Corinthians 10 states it so beautifully. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. So verse 1, Joshua starts out with a brief history lesson. Basically a history lesson on all that God has done for them. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," meaning the Euphrates, "namely Terah, and who's an idol worshiper, father of Abraham, father of Nahor, Abraham's brother, who's also an idol worshiper, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river," again the Euphrates, "and led him through all the lands of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, the twins. And Esau I gave Mount Seir. To Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it." He became the Edomites. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. And so by this we know, and again, I had this up on Sunday, we know that they know this history because he gives a very, very sparse history. I mean, a very broad outline. Not a lot of detail. There's no one in the audience here saying, "Wait a minute, Jacob? Who's that? You know, can you stop, please? I don't know who Esau is." Now, this history goes by quick. It's a summary. And you could only summarize such a thing in front of people who knew it. And, you know, just kind of plow through it really quickly. And so, you know, he's just reminding them of what they already know. So the question becomes, did they, this very good generation of Israelites who were followers of God for the most part, did they convey it to their children? As we saw in Judges 2:10, the next generation did not know the Lord. Is that because they weren't instructed? And that's a great question. And it's a question that all of us should ask ourselves. It's a real condemnation on the human race that we can hear the truth and not know the truth. I mean, that's true of every single living human being. Israel shows us that seeing miracles and hearing the truth is still not enough. You can't say that that person over there who saw the Red Sea split, right, who saw bread come from heaven, who saw water come from a rock, who heard the truth of God day in and day out, is definitely going to be a faithful believer to God, an obedient person to God. And it's not true. It's not a guarantee. And each of us have within us, it's not like they're unique and different from us. We can't sit here and say, well, that generation is stupider than we are. You know, we're smarter than that. That's just not true. All of us have that potential to be obtuse. Well, you know what obtuse means? Stupid. Thick-headed. And in the face of truth, in the face of seeing miracles, in their case, in the face of living in a time where a prophecy given that they've heard to Abraham is fulfilled in their lives. You know, here I am, I'm standing in Canaan, and this is my land. And that's incredible. But isn't it true that something can be so incredible? You know, something happens to you, and you're like, wow, God really did that. It's a fulfillment of a plan. Right? When my son wakes me up the first time in the middle of the night, I'm going to be like, wow, ah, God, wow. You know, I'm not going to be remembering how much I'm blessed by God, am I? No. I'll remember again. But isn't it true that something can happen in our lives that's so amazingly wonderful from God, and it's unmistakable that it's from God, and yet even a few days later, it can already be familiar to you. It's true. And that's who we are. That's why the Bible says, and in the New Testament says it over and over, be alert, be sober-minded. That's another common phrase in the New Testament is be sober-minded, meaning be a thinker, not a stinker. I'm telling you, man, you get it all here in Grace and Truth. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, did they teach it to their children? Well, if they're a faithful generation, you bet they did. And they are a faithful generation. It says in these words, when, of course, this is in Deuteronomy, through that summary that Moses gave to the people. This is instruction from God, and they know this. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God uses imagery here, which, unfortunately, was misinterpreted into non-imagery by making a box and stuffing scripture in it and putting it on my head and wrapping scripture around my arms. And actually, it's called a mezuzah, actually putting on the doorpost of my house scripture. And that's not what God meant at all. If I have a box of scripture, like if I taped a little Bible to my forehead, right, does that mean I know it? It doesn't mean anything. It's just a show. It's what God is saying here is diligently in everything you do when you're going in your house, out of your house, which you're doing that a lot, when you're walking around teaching your children, when you lie down and raise up. I mean, God is saying, you know, when you lie down at night, when you get up in the morning, I want you to be thinking my truth. bind them as a sign in your hand, meaning everything you do. You know, God uses the hands, or the right arm usually means power in the Bible. The movement of the hand means what you do on a daily basis, you know, just the stuff that you do. And so God covers all of it, everything you do all day long, when you get up, when you go to bed, on the doorpost of your house, when you come in, when you go out. You know, you come into your house, you're usually thinking about what am I going to do next. You leave your house, you're thinking about where am I going, what am I doing next. God says don't think about any of those things until, or simultaneously, think my truth when you're headed out and when you're headed in. And so, of course, they would have taught it to their children. And as a side note, when we think about this, you know, this teaching, this, what God would tell Israel to do, which they would do, I mean, of course, we're going to see coming up, there's a lot of bad generations in Israel. But still, even in our day and age, Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ and are still under their religion, they're trying to be pious Jews, actually fulfill this. And their children are very well educated from the home. You know, they get this education in, not just an education in anything, but in morality, but in the law, in faith even, though they don't believe in Christ, unfortunately. It is right to state here that the teaching of the Bible in both dispensations, the old and the new, is the only teaching that has increasingly raised, if not uniformly, the public moral as well as the tone and standard of public morality. If you lived in ancient Rome or in ancient Greece, you know, what do you think of when you think of that? I think of soldiers marching around and, you know, centurions and stuff and statues and, you know, guys like Plato with wreaths on their head spouting literature, I don't know, or philosophy. But what no one ever really thinks about is what is the common life in those places. And it's pretty horrid. You know, why is it that during this time that these people would perform child sacrifice? We say that's something that really hits us the hardest. That you would take an infant, a child. We're going to see one of the judges do this. One of Israel's judges says, if God will give me the victory, I'll sacrifice my daughter. And that's how influenced the Israelites had become by Canaanites. We're going to see that the judges are all not good guys. They are not. It seems like they get progressively worse. But they deliver Israel. We'll see how God can use an idiot to do his work, you know. It's true. So why is it? Why could they sacrifice a child so easily? Because the children didn't really mean anything to them. I wouldn't say anything. They didn't mean much. In their society, the family is not how you picture your family. And that's because they lived in a pagan time. In this time, morals, even the quality and sanctity of a human life, is not really how we think of it. And even societies that are not really influenced by Christianity actually have that in them in our day and age because of the influence of Christianity over almost 2,000 years. The Bible has continued to exhibit a standard never yet attained, and it has proved the power to control public and social life, to influence and to mold it. What is also undeniable is that in the case of heathenism, every advance in civilization has marked a progressive lowering of public morality. Subsequent generations of Moabites or Egyptians, you know, in their time, they get progressively worse instead of better. It's amazing that those who oppose the Bible would want it removed from their society. And yet, it is the only thing that truly does give some kind of control to people's social life and cultural life. Again, even in unbelievers, they're influenced by the morality that God has given to the nations. As I said before, the Roman historian Tacitus somewhat marked something special about the Jews. He wrote this down, that it was special about the Jews only, that they regarded it as a crime to kill their offspring. Like he said, isn't that strange? Did the Jews teach their children? You bet they did. You bet they did. Actually, the God truly does make in Israel the importance of the family, you know, as a unit, a building block of a nation, family by family. We see that when Israel presents itself, they come by families. They're first the leaders of the tribes and then certain major families in the tribes. And so God had really created the family. And obviously he is. He's the creator of everything. Now, because the fact that other societies who had their pagan gods, right, even with like Islam, say, for instance, and their holy war is one of destruction. Do they care? Do they seem to care when they blow up a building or destroy, Shiites destroy Sunnis and vice versa? I mean, they're killing children. Innocent people, but that's not important. You know, the actual human life is only important as it meets their particular goal. But with God, all life is important. Every soul is important. Hence, he would die for all, not just some. And that's why historians like to paint the book of Joshua. Because here come the Israelites, they go into Canaan, and they wipe everybody out. And so your common historian would say this is genocide. They do what all the other so-called gods do. When they want to take that land, they go in there, and they kill everybody, and they take it. And they'll say, well, that's exactly what Israel did. They're as guilty of genocide as anybody else. And the point is, they want that to be true, so that God can, the true God, can look like all the other false gods. But it's not true. Why did God send Israel into this land and say, destroy it? The Canaanites are under judgment by God. Not because they're Canaanite, but because they're evil. And within the Canaanite, there's other ites. We've seen the list a few times. Perizzites, Girgashites, Idiites, you know, they're all in there. There's a bunch of other people. Egyptians are not Canaanites, but we see them, their army destroyed in the Red Sea. We see the firstborn son of all their whole nation at the Passover, dead. It's because judgment is upon them by the Creator. It's not a genocide. It's a judgment upon evil. And in fact, when Israel becomes unbelieving, will they not also face the same judgment? Will they be removed from the land? Will they be killed? The answer is yes. God will judge his own people just as harshly. So it's not God versus... it's not really not even God versus man, is it? Because he's saving man. He dies for man. It's not God versus man. It's God versus evil. So the book of Joshua is not about Israel versus the Canaanite, but God versus evil. It wasn't their type of nationality that brought judgment. You know, it was their evil. And that must be understood. And you will hear this. I've actually seen it on television programs that say that they're giving the true history of Israel. You know, they run these educational programs or whatever, documentaries on television every once in a while. And I've seen it presented on these things that Israel was in there as genocidal. You know, they're they're killing all these people just so they can take their stuff. So just as, and they're commanded by God to do it. So the God of the Israelites is just as rotten as any other God who's fickle. You know, and just want stuff. And again, it's not true. But most people don't want to think. Most people don't want to actually think things through and come to the right conclusions. So again, the book of Joshua is not about Israel versus the Canaanite. It is God versus evil. So in verse 5, Joshua says, Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. I'm going to show you the prophecy concerning this, the prophecy concerning, because these are all God saying to Moses, this is what I'm going to do. And he does it. In Exodus 3:17, he says, so I shall stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he, meaning Pharaoh, will let you go. So again, he has prophesied this, and it has come true. And Joshua is going to say to the people, is there one thing that God has said that hasn't come true? And the answer is obviously no. Verse 7, but when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. And the pillar of cloud that was leading Israel on the right path out of Egypt went from the front of them. Once the Egyptians attacked, after Israel had left, God hardened again the heart of Pharaoh, and he chased them. And the pillar of fire in the front of Israel went around to the back and stood there and blocking Egypt from attacking Israel. And in fact, if you read Exodus 14, it's in verse 20 that God says that he has done this. He says in that passage that the cloud, the pillar of cloud, brought darkness as well as light. And some have conjectured that it brought darkness on the Egyptian side and gave off light on the Israel side. So it was kind of like a big searchlight, if you will, on the Israel side so that they could cross the Red Sea at night. They had plenty of light to do it from the cloud while there was darkness on the Egyptian side. Some conjecture in that, but it seems that, again, it's Exodus 14:20 seems to state that. But when they cried out to the Lord again, he said he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Again, Exodus 14:10. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. And that's Og and Sihon, I remember his name. Sihon and Og, two Amorite armies that on the eastern side of the Jordan, Israel had no business defeating, and they annihilated them. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites. Oh, I just read that. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you. The Amorite, the Perizzite, here's the Ites, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. These same people were stated by God to Abraham in Genesis 15. God promised Abraham that these exact people, this same list, would be driven out before his descendants. So, and they know this. And Josh was reminding them of this. You know, where are these people now? They're not completely gone. As we have seen, Joshua and his army in the war, this war of Joshua, he did not kill everybody. And plus, some of the Canaanites are able to flee, and then they come back. Because Israel doesn't occupy every town. And in some cases, they rebuild these towns. And so when their tribes get their allotment of land, they go back to their land. Hey, lo and behold, there's a bunch of Canaanites in that city again. And they have rebuilt its fortifications. They seem a little stronger. Should it bother you? Right? I mean, you just came through here and wiped everybody out. The only battle you lost was because that guy Achan took stuff. So, don't disobey God's commands and go fight them. And it'll be, he will give you the victory. Hence, these people remain in the land, weakened as they are, as a test for Israel. Just like our enemies remain in our lives as a test. It's our dokimazo test. You know that word, right? So we're testable. And verse 12. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites, again, that's Sihon and Og, from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And this God points out, of course Joshua points out, but that what you have done here and accomplished, of course, is not by your hand. They have used their swords, they have used their bows. But that's not actually what delivered them. And that God is making super clear. And that's important, obviously. Subsequent generations are going to attempt to do it another way. And you cannot. It can't be done any other way. God is the, it's the, you know, the battle is the Lord's. Do I swing that sword? Yes, I do, but I do it by faith in my Lord God to give me the victory. That's the same for us. I face whatever I face with faith in the Lord God to deliver. And he does so in amazing ways that I can't even comprehend. He does so. He delivers me. He shows me victory. He gives me victory. And so it's all by faith. And so God says, it's I who did it, and I sent out, well, he says here, hornets. Now, some have believed. Now, what this word is, this Hebrew word, does truly mean a hornet, a big wasp. It's used in Exodus 23:28, and I will send hornets ahead of you, again prophesied, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites before you. So some have suggested that God actually did send swarms of very large wasps against these people. But this would mean that he did it all the time, and we don't read any of it. You know, we read of hailstones coming from the sky. We read of God confusing minds. That's another trick that God uses. The enemy rushes into battle, and all of a sudden they're all confused, and they start running into each other, killing each other, in fact. He's going to use that trick with Gideon. We'll see coming up. He has used that. When the Egyptians chased the Israelites across the Red Sea on the dry land, God confused them and their chariots started crashing into each other. And they knew. They knew that something was up. That's when they turned around to go back and God said, hey, Moses, close the sea. And yeah, not a good retreat there. Did he really send hornets? No, we would assume no, but this is metaphorical for what he did do. A large swarm of hornets. You know, how does that make you feel if you walk around a corner and all of a sudden you hear this severe buzzing noise and then you see them coming at you? It's great angst is what you would have. They're known to be an object of peculiar dread, a plague which deprives men of both rest plagues them and takes away their rest. It puts they put people to flight and they take away their rest. And that's what God did. And somehow, some way, whether it's the hailstorm, whether he gave a plague, whether he confused them, did he give us the detail of how he did this in every battle? No. But we know he did it. In other words, his supernatural power did help Israel. It's not as if he made, because if he made their sword swipe stronger, right, then he wouldn't be saying it wasn't your sword or bow that did it. God can do supernatural things, obviously. That's what he does. And in these battles, he did something like that. And that's what the horn is represent. Verse 13, "And I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And God does say this as well. He told them that he would do this. And God says, in I think it's in Proverbs, that the rich man who is, you know, hates God, or that's not the particular word, but the rich man who doesn't worship God, his riches will be given to the one who does worship God. And that what God is saying there is not that I redistribute wealth. But God is saying that the ones who work against me, and you see them, you know, like they prosper and they're getting rich and they seem to be getting ahead and they seem to have no problems, and they reject me, they hate me, know sure enough that some way, shape, or form, what they earn is going to end up with my people. I mean, it's not that we're all going to get rich. It's just that when we need to be blessed, it's amazing how God can use 1,000 different avenues to bless us. Right, so many different ways in which you can be blessed with what you need when you need it. Right, it's not like it falls out of the sky. It comes to you in certain ways. Sometimes through gracious giving by loved ones, but not always like that. Deuteronomy 6:10 through 11, where God promised this, that they would have all of this stuff that was in the land that they didn't build or plant, it would be given to them. Deuteronomy 6:10 through 11 says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied." And right after this passage, God says, "Don't forget me. Don't forget who gave this to you." And they will. Don't forget it. That's a beautiful passage for all believers in all dispensations. All that we have is from God. Even undeserved sufferings are allowed by him. All things are from him. We don't just give thanks for the things that we see as prosperous, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. We give thanks for even the things that are difficult in our lives because we know that God is training us. God is teaching us. God is empowering us. God is giving us strength. And so we thank him even for that. And so we know, that what we have in our lives is from him. Don't forget him. As soon as we start to look at things as ours, as mine, right, you hoard it, you're stingy with it, and it loses its blessing. Right, how many wealthy people are in this world are unhappy? Because they're scared of how they can lose it. The world is full of people. I can't use the word shyster, right? That's a Hebrew Jewish word. But they're full of crooks. The world is full of crooks. Now, I'm not really afraid of anyone stealing my identity. You know why? Because if they looked in my savings account, they'd be like, "What? I'm going to go through the trouble for that." But a rich man has to always think that. If you've ever worked in a corporation, I was always on the bottom level, good place to be in a big corporation. When I worked for Duracell, very big corporation, at the bottom. But the people at the top that I had known were always stressed out. Their jobs are always that far away from being lost. There's no peace in that. Somebody's always trying to steal your stuff. And for the believer, we say, well, all good things have come from God. And if I lose something, and I know people have been stolen from, it's not fun to feel that, like you're violated. It's unfair. But yeah, God will provide. And vengeance is his. And God will continue to do this throughout our entire lives. And again, we're testable. God leaves Canaanite cities in Israel. They repopulate some of these cities and they become a problem for those who are resettling. It should be looked upon as a minor problem. But God will at times withhold blessing from us to test our faith. And He knows the quality of your faith. You and I often don't. Now, when things are going well and we're prosperous, we think, yeah, I've got faith all day. Unfathomable faith. And the moment even the premonition of something being lost, I can lose that faith. And that God is showing to us the power and quality of your faith. And it's a good thing to know. And God does do that. So we will be tested in this. As far as Israel goes, and again, this is written for our benefit. We look back at these people who are taking this land that's been allotted to them, and we go, how can you be so stupid? How can you be so unfaithful? And that's us looking back. And that's why God wants us to always ask ourselves that question too. There's no, how can I be unfaithful when I am? I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. God says there's no need for guilt on that, but why do you distrust me? And that's a great question. Doesn't he ask? He asks us that all the time. I guess our conscience asks us that. Why do I distrust him? And there's the answer. There's really no reason to have an answer for that because you're a sinner saved by grace. You're sheep. Sheep don't trust all the time. But then the follow-up answer is there's no need for me to mistrust him. Right? I've mistrusted him and he's always been faithful. Even when I trust him, he's faithful. When I mistrust him, he's faithful. So there's no reason to mistrust him. That lesson is relived over and over again. As far as Israel goes, all of this is from one guy. One guy who God called out from a pagan land. From one man, Abram. Now, God has millions of people in a land flowing with milk and honey. A very prosperous land that even has differences of climate in it, from the south to the desert to the snows in the north to along the Jordan is hot and tropical, and in between watered valleys, mountains that are perfect for vineyards and olive groves. It's just perfect. Couldn't be better. God set them up sweet. All from one guy. I was thinking of, we looked at a property today. And keep this in your prayers so you can lead us in the right path. Where every time a property that may look decent for a church comes up, we've gone and looked at a few of them. We looked at one today. It's not perfect. It's not like, all right, we buy it and we can afford it and then we just drive right in and start church tomorrow. Never like that. And it made me think, not that this property I think is, like I said, it's not perfect. We haven't made a decision on it yet. By the way, if we ever come close to that, we would consult and show all of you, just so you know. At very preliminary stages, but it made me think today of the times when I was with Grace Bible Church, there's two buildings that I became a part of that we moved into. And when I say became a part of, they would throw out the, anybody who can help us do stuff, please come and help us. And, these buildings, the one in particular, the same one that they're in now, was just this God ugly empty shell. And I just remembered, me and Mark Sanisari showed up on that Saturday where they were just, I remember Ray Almeida was with his saw cutting through the floor so that we could put in a bathroom, as the place didn't even have one. And I'm like, I know nothing about this stuff. And they could see that on my face, so they gave me, grab that wheelbarrow and go over there Yeah, they gave me jobs like dig that hole. All right, now fill it up again, that kind of thing. And what made me think when we were looking at that property today is when I see before and after pictures of a property. Right? You ever see, like, my brother has a property like this, which now he just built a new house in this property that's like a mansion. But the first pictures of this property, when he showed it to us, this was many, many years ago, he was like, yeah, I'm going to buy this place. We looked at it like, you know, what slum did you find this in? It's just awful. Like, it doesn't even look like it should be standing up. And yet, you see that picture then, and you see the now. And you're like, wow. Like Larry and Barb's place. I've seen a lot of their before pictures. And I'm like, wow. You know, land's beautiful. What were you thinking? I didn't think that, but you know, if you've been out there, and I think you all have, you see, it's beautiful, before and after. I wonder if we can do that with our own lives, although you don't want to be in the past and thinking about that too much and be too introspective. But you know, what you were like before, and what you're like today. Not by far any means perfect, but. Yeah, has God changed you? And he has, and, you know, is that not a miracle? It's good to see the snapshot every once in a while. Because all the steps in between for your change, well, that's a million snapshots. Right? Of this failure, this success, this trouble, this sin, this all the learning. I mean, day in and day out, there could be millions of pictures of your progress. But to just look before and now. And that's what Joshua's kind of doing with them right now. This all started with one guy out of Ur. As he said, his parents, his father, served other gods. His brother served other gods. Abram served other gods. They weren't chosen because they were a magnificent family. God chose them. That's his sovereign choice. And he knew Abram would go. So we chose him. That's a snapshot of one guy leaving Ur, not even knowing where he was going. Be like, he's from Ur. So he's like, I don't know where I'm going. So, but he goes. Right? He goes. And look at them now. Right? It's like, look at you now. That's kind of what Joshua's doing. We've never had to mistrust God, not any of us. That's what he's bringing out here, before and after pictures. I love it. So he says, and now comes the warning. You know, all right, history lesson's over. Now, he says in verse 14, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Why sincerity? Well, we are in a ritualistic plan. Don't just go through the rituals. Know what they mean and go through the rituals understanding their importance. Now, fear the Lord means that if I come into the presence of God as an unclean person, an impure person, what happens when I walk into the holiness of God, if I could do such a thing? If I could approach the holiness of God in Israel, say you walked into the holy, you're like, you know, nobody's looking, I'm going to run into that Holy of Holies and see what all the hubbub's about. You're going to die on the spot. If I approach the holiness of God, and I myself am unholy, I die. But yet when Christ came into the world, didn't he touch the unholy? This way, the rest of the Israelites were freaked out by the fact that he would grab a leper's arm. And it's not that he would just get leprosy if he could, but that leper, by law, is unclean. So, and according to the law of Israel, if I touched a dead body, if I touched blood, if I touched anything that was unclean, I became unclean. And I had to go through a cleansing ritual. So the uncleanliness of the object gets transferred to me. But now in Christ, see, when Christ came and touched the unclean, he didn't become unclean. They became clean. And God turned it around, that in Christ I am not unclean. I can approach the holiness of God and bask in it all day long because Christ has touched me. By faith, he has laid his hands upon me and made me righteous, holy, blameless. And in that, you know, what I was, what I am, that produces in me not only a love of God, but an awe of God. I am, and that's a fear. And there's a fear in which I may not, of all that I have, like the Jews have the land, I have all that I have in Christ. It's mine, and it can't never be taken away. Ever. But in my life, I can fail to enjoy it. Because I am just as fickle as these people. I could turn in a moment from worshiping him to worshiping idols. Through the lust of the flesh. I can do it like that. And I can run in that direction. And in that, there's a fear of loss. Not that I'm afraid of God. But a real hearty, righteous fear of not being and enjoying what he has made me to be. Because it's really monumental that he has done it. You know, Israel, we'll see with these people, as we've already seen, they've already somewhat forgotten why they're there. That astounds me. You know, we saw seven tribes just kind of like, I think we'll just stay here as nomads. You know, they're just hanging around Shiloh, not actually going to Joshua and saying, give us our land so that we may go occupy it. We saw Judah do that, but the rest of the tribes didn't do that. We saw the sons of Joseph do that, and then Joshua gave them their allotment, and they were like, whoa, how about you go back in there a second time and give us another one? They failed in their faith. We have to fear that loss, right? That's a righteous fear of that in our lifetime that we can actually not enjoy what God has so blessed us with. These generations coming up, they live in the land and they don't enjoy it. They just don't enjoy it. So again, the warning. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, not just going through the motions, and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So he mentions two sources of false gods. Beyond the river is Ur, the gods of the Mesopotamians. And then the gods of the Egyptians. Who are these gods? There are many of them. But also the Canaanites have their own gods. Which you see some similarities. The Egyptians are in the south. The Canaanites are there in where Canaan is, the promised land. The Mesopotamians are out east, and they have their gods. And when it comes to the Egyptian gods, it's funny, you can go online. I wouldn't say it's that much fun, but you can go online and look up all their gods. You know, there's websites that have their lists, and then they give little pictures, and you can click on them all, and you know, it's fun for a few minutes. I don't know. It's, you know, you see these people that have like birds' heads, and you know, they have, and in fact, in Egypt there are roughly 1,500 deities, 1,500 deities. They have a god for everything. In Canaanite. The Canaanite pantheon in Canaan, they have El, who is the father of the gods. That's the Semitic word for God, El. Sorry, Elohim is the plural of that. Asherah, which is the wife of El. Baal, who is the storm god, which you've heard a lot about. He becomes the most powerful of the gods, and that's why he's often worshipped. So in their pantheon, as you probably know, kind of like the Greek pantheon, which we probably know most about, is that there's always one, there's a big war that happens in all of their stories. There's a war and disagreements, and their gods are much like people. And one god wins out, one of the gods. So it's like Zeus for the Greeks, And Baal is the storm god who wins that. And so he becomes the strongest. There's Ashtoreth, which we find her in the Bible, is the goddess of fertility. And all of these pagan religions are filled with lusty sexual rituals. And by the way, the Canaanites, the pagan gods do not mind if you acknowledge other gods. The pagan gods are not jealous gods. Have you heard, you've heard a god say, the true God of the Bible say, I am a jealous God. You'll have no other gods before me. See, Baal will let you acknowledge Jehovah. He acknowledges Jehovah. Not that he's a real person, it's just he's a fake, but the religion of the Canaanites would allow you to acknowledge that Jehovah actually exists. They're like, of course he exists, just like all of our gods exist. It's just that Baal is stronger than Jehovah. And we find out that when, we can even see this in archaeological digs, where some of the very sparsely what we have of it are stories about these, the history of these people. And I think it was the Ammonites who, we found their city. It's in the latest magazine I got from, one of the archaeological magazines I get. That they said, you know, the Israelites, were a problem for them for a while. And they blamed the fact that Jehovah, the Israelite God, overcame their God, which I think is Moloch, because Moloch was displeased with them. In other words, their God was mad at them, so their God let them be defeated by the Jewish God. And in that, you see something very instructional, kind of important, that they totally acknowledge the fact that Jehovah is a God. They got no problem with that. And so why is this an issue for Israelites? Because when the Israelite gets invited by their Canaanite neighbors, which they're not supposed to have, they're supposed to kick them out. When they're invited by their Canaanite neighbors to go to this festival of worship, they're told that, yeah, we acknowledge Jehovah completely. You've got a pretty good God there. But we have Baal as our God. And look at what we can do when we worship Baal. And the Jews are like, what? You can do that? And they're like, yeah. And can I do that and still worship my God? And the Canaanite would say, of course you can. They're all a part of the pantheon. There are many gods. Now think of, in our day, in our modern day, do false religions not acknowledge God, the true God of the Bible? No, they certainly do. Even in Islam, they acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. They acknowledge Abraham as a prophet. They say that Jesus is a very good prophet. They say that, yeah, they'll acknowledge a God. And it's gotten to the point where we'll say, well, all gods, doesn't matter who you worship, if you're a Buddhist, you're Islam, you're Christian, you're Jewish, you're whatever, we all worship the same God. And that's just another extension of believing all gods are gods. But with Jehovah, he says none but me. None. Not even little itty-bitty gods. You can't have them. Joshua says all idols must go. You can't say, can I hold on to this little itty-bitty idol? I just like them. God's, no, you can't. They all must go. You worship me and worship me only. Only. And that has never changed since the beginning of time. God has never wavered on that. And we can't have it both ways. We, in Christians, we want to do this, although we're not really acknowledging that we have little idols in our lives, but that, you know, we want to live worldly and in the plan of God at the same time and make it both work. I know the Bible says that ain't never going to work. I tried it for years. It didn't work. I caused a lot of pain to myself in those years. So, and Baal has a sister, Anath. Of course, these are all just part of their, they make up all mythology about this and stuff. And she's Baal's sister and the goddess of love and war. He says also the gods that are on the other side of the river are the Mesopotamian gods, and I can't list those for you because there are hundreds of them, hundreds of them. And so what Joshua says here is, now, I mean, this obviously comes out, what their gods have done is what? What have they done? Now, what has your God, the one true God, done? From Abraham to now, what has your God done? And what have these false gods done? Anybody, just give me something. No, they're as God describes them, they're deaf and dumb, meaning they can't speak, they can't hear, they're not real. I love the passage, I think it's Isaiah 44, where God makes fun of the guy who takes a hunk of wood, and he cuts it in half, and out of one half he carves an idol, and he worships it. And out of the other half, he burns it and cooks his food. So out of the same hunk of wood, he's got one half serving him, and he's got the other half that he's bowing down to and serving. And God says, please, think about what in the world you're doing here. Does that make any sense whatsoever? What have their gods done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thanks for continuing to enlighten us by means of these things so that, and teaching us the application of our own lives. And we ask that your spirit would do so for each of us that we may apply it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Cheek to a thrill that I